Beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and friends, there we were at Mount Sinai, where Moses had just come down from the mountain, and he said these words to us: "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Can you believe it? It was only 3 months ago that we were in the land of Egypt. We were under the hard bondage of the Pharaoh, just as our forefathers had been for 400 years. And now this Lord, he has done miracles in Egypt. And now this one who calls himself the Lord has brought us out of Egypt by the hand of Moses. He parted the Red Sea. He gave us quail, and he gave us manna from heaven and water from a very dry place from a rock. And he calls us his kingdom. Now, I know this Lord has done some pretty amazing things. Don't get me wrong. But who is this Lord? Who does he think he is? And why did he choose us? And how in the world did we end up here? Literally, in the middle of nowhere. That's what it might have been like to be one of the Israelites, having left Egypt. And only 3 months later, they assembled at the foot of Mount Sinai in the middle of the Arabian desert. And God came to them from the very top of the mountain through Moses and said, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." We turn this morning to Genesis. Genesis, a Greek word which means origin. And a book that takes us back to our roots as the people of God. And explains to us who is the Lord who has saved us out of Egypt. How did we get here in the desert? Who are we? How did our parents end up in Egypt? And who is this Lord who claims to be the only true God? Genesis, the book of origins, takes us back to that place. The Jews had a different title. We call it Genesis, meaning origin. The Jews call it Bereshit, meaning in the beginning. It's the very first word of the Hebrew Bible. Bereshit, that is, in the beginning. And Moses, as he writes these words to the children of God in the wilderness, as he pens them, he takes them back in a very concrete way to answer their questions. Who are we? Where have we come from? Who is this God? And he takes them to the beginning. The question is this: the beginning of what? Genesis, origin, Bereshit, in the beginning. What is it teaching us? The beginning of who and what and where and why? Well, certainly we would say that Genesis takes us back to the beginning and the origin of all things, the heavens and the earth that were created by the very power of God. But Moses' purpose in Genesis is not to trace life in a cosmological or biological or sociological way. His purpose is to give the origin of Israel. His purpose is to explain where Israel came from as the Lord's peculiar people. He writes about the beginning of all things, but there is a reason for that. This is the means to the end of explaining to the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who are we and where have we come from? He says, "You are a kingdom of priests." He says to the Israelites and to us, "You are my holy nation." And in Genesis, he writes what some have called the kingdom prologue. This is the beginning of the story. This is the prologue or the preface that explains the meaning of what the story is, the meaning of the Exodus, the meaning of God calling his church a kingdom and a holy nation. Now, we might not use the term prologue or preface much more. Even those of us who like to read books probably skip over the preface. As one who has written a book, don't skip the preface. There was work done in that preface. There's a reason for that preface and that prologue. Read it. But in our terms, we might talk about things as being a prequel, right? There were three movies that were made in the 70s and early 80s, Star Wars. And then a few years ago, there were three prequels, preface, prologue, if you will, that told the story before the story. And so Genesis is that prequel. It is that beginning of the story. And Genesis 1 in particular, this is the story behind the story that is behind the story, as it were. The book of beginnings and the book of the beginning. Now, as it writes to us, Genesis, and as we see it, Genesis is a story. It's a series of stories. It's written to us in a narrative form. And we have to understand this. We have to imagine that for generations, from the beginning of creation, people passed down the stories of creation over the campfire as they would roast their kill and as they would eat their dinner. Fathers would speak the story to their children as they saw the stars in the air and as they saw the animals and as they saw all the things that God had made. But there were many stories of creation. There were many campfires. There were many families spread out across the face of the earth. And there were many different narratives about that one God and about that creation. Moses writes to the Israelites. They have just come out of Egypt, where Pharaoh was considered God. They are now going into the land of Canaan, which we call Palestine today, a land which had a god called Baal and who fought other gods in some primeval place and in some way, and he won the victory. And in fact, Abraham, the father of the Israelites, he came out of Babylon. They had their own story about creation. Many gods made more gods, and they made more gods, and those gods got very noisy. And the higher gods wanted to kill the lower gods, and so they had a battle. One of the lower gods slayed the great goddess, cut her in half, and one half of her body made the heavens that we see, and the other half made the earth. Genesis slices, in a sense, to use that pun, through all those stories to give us the true narrative of all that God has done in a story, in a pictorial way. And here is where we must begin. And here is where we must, as we begin to study this book of Holy Scripture, we must make our jumping off point, but by way of application. When we read the story of Scripture, Genesis in particular, as we know that it is a narrative, it was retold in a verbal and oral way. And eventually Moses wrote down those stories and he conveyed them on paper to a people, even on tablets of stone. That the people of God are a people of a story. That we, living in an age of YouTube and living in an age of television, with 24-hour news, we are bombarded by the visual. And the world wants us to follow its narratives with its visual narratives. And to find and to enlist ourselves and to find our identity in their stories. But yet Scripture writes to us, and as the people of God, our story is a story on paper. It's a story that is written with ink. It's a story that is told. It's a story that is heard. And ultimately, a story that is lived out. We must be a people of the book, a people of the story, a people of the ear. Apart from the sacraments that God has given to us, we must be a people of the Word. And this is why the Christian faith, as the one story above all other stories, is a story. And the Apostle Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians that because our message is so foolish, the world will not believe. But in fact, he writes in that text in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, our method is foolish. The Greeks sought after great wisdom. The Jews sought after great signs. But we preach Christ crucified. The New Testament resounds with the language in the book of Acts as the church went forth saying that the word of the Lord grew. When the church grew, Luke says it was the Word of God that grew. And Paul writes to young pastors, Timothy and Titus, saying to pass down the traditions, to pass down the pattern of sound words, the good deposits. Preach the Word, he tells Timothy. In season, out of season, preach that Word. And here we have that Word in its beginning form. Here we have that story and that narrative. And we, as the Church of Christ, are no different than those original hearers of this story. They left Egypt. They were going to Canaan. Their forefather came from Babylon. There were narratives upon narratives in the world saying, this is the story, or at least this is our story. Our narrative of truth may not be your narrative of truth, but yet they are all the narrative. Genesis writes, to use the terms of today, the meta-narrative. This is the one story above all others. There is no other story that even comes close. There is no other truth that even comes close but this one story. Writing to us in the wilderness, writing to us as the Church of Christ, as pilgrims, here is the one true story and narrative of who we are and where we have come from, where we are going, and who is this Lord who has made us. Notice this morning, then, as we look at Genesis, we want to think about creation this morning, the opening narrative of creation. And there are three things. In the first place, we see its power. In the second place, we see its pinnacle. And in the third place, we see its purpose. In the first place, Genesis writes to us about the power of creation. Notice it begins by saying, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it goes on to recount, even as a song of praise, God said, and it was so. And it was very good, morning and evening. We read those refrains as it were a hymn of praise. Because of the power of our great God. His freedom is taught to us here. Our God is completely free to do that which He wills. Nothing constrained Him to make. There is nothing else before that first word in but God. And completely free and completely unfettered to do that which He desires. And He, in the beginning, makes the heavens and the earth. Nothing pulling His arm, nothing pulling His strings, nothing else but God. And in His freedom, and in His power, and in His sovereignty, He reveals His intimate care. The God who speaks in an impersonal way, let there be, and it was so, is the same God who is the personal God of our salvation. He makes us, we'll see, for a reason. We also learn the power of this creation that God was eternal. He was not only free to do that which He willed, but God was eternal in the beginning. There was a point when time began. Before that God existed, God was, God is. And so the psalmist in Psalm number 90, Moses, incidentally, Moses in Psalm number 90 says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever You had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. Nothing made Him do it. There was nothing there for Him to do it with, to create. God is free. God is eternal. Now, as I mentioned, Abraham, the father of the Israelites, he came from Babylon. The Babylonians had their own creation narrative and myth called Enuma Elish. That story is the story of several gods, one of which is her name was Apsu, and there was Tiamat. These two gods, one of them was the fresh water and one of them was the salt water. They eternally were there. When these two waters mixed up together, that is when they procreated, they made gods, and those gods made gods, and they made even more gods. As I said, the gods got into a battle and one of them was sliced in half, and thus we have the heavens and the earth. But Enuma Elish, the story of the Babylonians, presupposed, that is, it believed that there was something before creation. Moses says there was God. In the beginning, at that moment, God created. Before that moment, all that was, was God. And we see also as the story continues, this God of great power, who is free, who is eternal. Notice verse 2, almost anticlimactic. God makes the heavens and the earth, this amazing statement, but then it says the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. But the God who is free and unfettered, the God who is sovereign and who is eternal, He takes what He has made, which was formless and void, and He gives to it in the days of creation form and fullness. The formlessness and the void, these are terms that were used by the Old Testament prophets to speak about the wilderness being an uninhabitable place. You can't live there. There is no food. There is no water. There is no shelter. Moses uses those terms, formless and void. It was an uninhabitable place, earth was. It was a chaotic mess, so to speak. God made it all, and there it was, waiting for His command, awaiting His call, awaiting His handiwork to be displayed. And so He takes the formlessness and He gives it form in days 1 through 3. He takes the void and He gives it fullness in days 4 through 6. He makes the form. He makes the heavens. He makes the life. He makes the earth, the seas. And then He fills them with sun and moon. He fills the earth with animals and vegetation, the waters with sea creatures and fish. And He fills the sky above with birds. The formlessness and the void, God intricately and intimately forms and fashions to be an inhabitable place. His creativity, beloved, we read these words, we might gloss over them. Here is a picture of just how creative your God is. He creates everything in 6 days. He creates all things in the forms in which they are in days 1 through 3. He fills those forms in days 4 through 6. And as you read the narrative, you see that things go from high to low. He makes the lights. He makes the heaven. He makes the waters. He makes the earth. And then He fills those realms with moon and sun, with birds, with animals upon the ground, with animals in the deeps. The creativity, the orderliness, the majesty of God is showed here. He is, as Job says, a master artisan. Job says in a different text, "Where were you when I spread out the line, when I measured the heavens?" God is a master architect builder. He takes His measuring stick and He, in a sense, laid it all out and He planned it and He made a blueprint for it. And then He went forth and He created all things by saying, "Let there be," and there was. He's creative. He's powerful. He's meticulous. He's orderly. And it was so. And it was good, He says. He fills that inhabitable place to be a place to be habitated by us, His people. Speaking forth His power. Speaking forth His creative word. Making all things. His power, His existence, His eternality, His freedom. All these things about our great God, the God who's brought us here to Mount Sinai. This is who He is. He didn't take the existing waters like the Pharaoh's narrative was. The Nile River, the goddess which was pre-existent, which brought forth life. No, our text says God made that river. God made those sea creatures. Another narrative said that there was a great sea creature who fought another creature and they did a battle and from that came forth all things. Yet here Moses says God made the great sea creatures. Do not worship them. They are not divine. They are not gods. I made them for a purpose. And even more amazing is this about the text of the creation narrative. What do you think the ancient peoples did? And what do you think we still do when we pull out our little zodiac We pull out the little astrological calendar. We look for our daily word. We pull out the fortune cookie. There was the sun. There was the moon. There were the constellations. There were the stars. All signs in the heavens, all considered divine. All considered in some way controlling us, having rule over us. And they were to be worshipped and somehow placated and somehow made to serve us, or we used to serve them. Isn't it interesting that God makes the light on day one? And He doesn't even make the bearer of that light, the sun, until the fourth day? It's as if God was saying to His children, leaving Egypt, going into Canaan, their father came from Babylon, all these stories, who worship the heavens, and God, as it were, He says to them, "My power is so great. The sun that you see and the moon and the stars, they are so creaturely. They are such the creation that I didn't even need them. Light existed before the sun existed. God simply placed the sun in the heavens to be a sign and for seasons, to rule over the day." End of story. The sun is a creature. The sun has its circuit. God has pre-appointed it. The sun has its calling, and it does its calling and nothing else. It was created. It was made. God didn't even need it. But He made it for us. We learn of His power, His existence, His eternality, His freedom, His creativity, His majesty. And thus Paul says in Romans 1 that God does exist. That we suppress that knowledge in our hearts. We see His handiwork in the creation. We know He exists in our own hearts, but we push down that knowledge like bubbles coming out of the ocean. We seek to push that knowledge down. To not acknowledge God's story. To not acknowledge that His script, His narrative rules us. The narrative of the Scriptures is written for us to be a part of. We don't write the story. God wrote the story. Paul says we like to suppress that knowledge. We like to be the author of our own destiny. We want to be the American Idol. We want to write our own stories these days, right? God says, "I made it, and I made it all." But yet we realize there's something more to the story. There's something else going on besides just God making everything. Did you notice the last thing that God made in the days of creation? He makes the light. He makes the heavens. He makes the seas, the earth, the stars. He makes the animals. But what does He wait until the end to make? On day six, there are two creative acts, two fiats, as we speak of, two creative words, let there be. And did you notice that whereas God says about everything else, God said, "Let there be," or "Let such and such make," and it was so. Verse 26, God pauses. Whereas He spoke, in a sense, impersonally, "Let there be," and there was. Powerfully, majestically. On day six, God pauses and has a conversation. "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Let us make. He doesn't say, "Let there be people. Let there be man. Let there be woman." And there it was, and it was done. God speaks. "Let us." And as we know as Christians, as we know as the revelation of Scripture is fully given to us, the "let us" is a reflection of our Holy Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit converts. And they are going to make the very pinnacle and the high point of their creation. It's all leading up to this point where God intimately forms someone in His image to reflect His glory, to be a recipient of His handiwork. As we'll see in Genesis 2, God takes the dust of the earth with His very own hands, so to speak, and He breathes into that dust the breath of life. Let us make. It's a different word. It's not the same word, create, bara, making things out of nothing positively and powerfully. Let us make and form and fashion, create in our image. The pinnacle of creation is man in the image of God. No one else, nothing else is said to be in the image of God. And He is to rule and to have dominion. But of course, we living after Adam's sin take that ruling and dominion too far. We hate our brothers. We hate our sisters. We hate our neighbors. We hate the world that God has made. We desecrate it. We desecrate each other. This rule and dominion was to be a rule and dominion under the realm of God, under God's appointment. Just as He rules all things in an orderly, fashioned way, in a blessed way, so too Adam and Eve and all creation was to do this, or all men and women were to do the same. Ruling and having dominion and power, but as a servant of God. And so the psalmist in Psalm 8 reflects upon the creation of man and says, "What is man that you are mindful of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You put all things under his feet." That's the height of the glory upon which we were made, the pinnacle of creation. And so the narrative celebrates the creation of God by His powerful word. He commanded and they were created. It celebrates the triune God who has conversed amongst the persons of the Father, Son, and Spirit to create us in His image. Placed on the highest pedestal of creation. But there's even more. Why did God make all things? Children, you know that little question. Who made you? God. What else did God make? All things. Why did God make you and all things? It was for His very own glory. And so in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, we see the purpose of creation. It's all moving towards the pinnacle of Adam's creation. But even that is moving towards something, the purpose. God makes all things. On the seventh day, God finished His work and He rested from all His works that He had done. And He blessed that day and made it holy. Just as in the ancient Near Eastern myths about the great kings of the world, when they would have a temple constructed for themselves. There's one example that says that it took 6 days to construct a temple, and on the seventh day, the king rested. He took pleasure in his new temple and in his palace. God, the creator of the heavens and the earth, the one who says to the Israelites at Sinai, "You shall be to me a kingdom." He's the king. He's the royal one. He's the one who forms and who fashions for himself his own temple and palace. And he relaxes, so to speak, on that final day. He looks upon it and he says it was very good. He blesses that day. He sanctifies it. He finishes. He revels in what he did. He stands back and, as we might say, "Look what I just made. I'm amazed at what I have just done." God sees all that He has made very good, and He rests. Here is the purpose of creation. Did you notice that the other 6 days said there was morning, there was evening, the first, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth day? What do you not read of the seventh day? You do not read, "And there was morning," or "And there was evening," excuse me, "And there was morning, the seventh day." You don't read that language, do you? The reason is this. The seventh day that God rested upon was the purpose to which all creation was going, that everything that God has made, all things that have breath, might praise the Lord. And that we, as His servants, as His image bearers, might have dominion over the face of the earth, and that we might dwell with Him forever. He made us for eternity. He created us for eternal fellowship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no end to this day. That's the meaning of it. That's the purpose of it. That is the goal of it. Everlasting, blessed fellowship with God. He rested on that day, and He invited Adam, as we'll see in chapter 2. He invited us to join Him in His rest. He invited us to work the 6 days. He invited Adam to pass the test, to obey God, to do the work that God called him to do, and therefore to enter rest, to see God face to face, to hear His voice, to walk with Him in the garden. But yet we live in a fallen world. We live after the story. We live post Genesis 3, the fall of Adam and Eve. So what does it mean for us? If God made everything in His power, God made everything and He made us as the pinnacle, and He made all things for this purpose of dwelling with Him, but yet we have severed that life by our sin. What does the text say to us? How can we benefit from it? How can we enter that rest? How can we find refreshment? How can we find our communion with God as fallen, sinful creatures? So notice, if you will, just as we conclude in Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4 writes to us knowing very well these very questions. Hebrews 4, we read this about the rest, the entrance into that everlasting Sabbath of God, that purpose of creation, to dwell with our God forever and ever. Hebrews 4 says, therefore, while the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, that is us, that is the church, them being those in the wilderness. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. As He had said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Writing of the wilderness generation who were disobedient. Although His works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way. And God rested on the seventh day from all His works. And again in this passage, He says, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again He appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward, in the words already quoted, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest. Joshua, of course, led the Israelites after Moses into the land. If Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest, how? Again, verse 3. We who have believed in Jesus Christ. For whoever has entered God's rest by faith has also rested from His works as God did from His. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. God created you to rest, to dwell, to commune, to have fellowship with Him. He made you for this purpose. But yet we live in a fallen world. We cannot enter it on our own. And so He's given us Christ, a greater Joshua, a second Adam who was obedient, who led us into rest by His obedient work. If you believe this morning in Jesus Christ, no matter how many sins you've committed, no matter how vile our hearts might be, no matter how doubting our faith might even be, if we believe, we enter that rest, just as God rested from His works. And you will have already in this life the beginning of the everlasting rest of God. You will have in this life the beginnings of joy, which one day, which no eye has seen or ear has heard, you shall experience. The rest of eternity, to dwell with God. Creation then serves the purpose of entering that glorious fellowship of God. And Christ has come to bring us redemption, to give us what God intended, which we so disobediently rejected by our sins. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Amen.